It is a good idea to get harnessed up before you get up to do something. I think you can tell that this cold that I contracted is having its way with my voice, but I'm delighted to be here. And I'm delighted that you're here. Grateful indeed. I don't want to leave all my expressions of thanks to the last day. It seems so pro forma when you do it the last night. Got to get it in there before it's over. I want to thank my Amen Corner young men over here who've been diligent and present, meant a lot to me. And young people, we've had some young people here. I'm always astonished when an old codger like myself comes to preach and young people come. I don't know why I should be astonished at that, but it does say something about them, that they have a concern for spiritual things. And we're grateful for those who happen to be visiting with us, because it says something about you too, that you have a concern for things that are higher, that you're not just mundane in the kind of interests and concerns you have, that you recognize there's something inside of you that is not going to be satisfied with such small matters. And so you come, and we are so grateful. I'm grateful for some of my peers, and some maybe who've advanced ahead of me, who come to meetings like this when they don't feel like it. Old Brother Henry Ficklin was 91 when he died, and he wasn't too far from that age when we were going from Montgomery County, Kentucky, over to the next county to a little church to have a midweek service on Tuesday evening. And I looked over at Brother Ficklin, who was at this time almost stone deaf, and I knew he would hear very little of what went on. And I said to him, I said, "Brother Ficklin, are you sure you feel like doing this?" He turned to me and said, "Brother Earnhardt, I do a lot of things I don't feel like doing." And so it is. We do those things because they're important. More important even than feeling good. And I'm grateful for our older brothers and sisters who have been so faithful to be here. And I'm thankful for the food. It is rich in all its proportions and reminds me of the little boy who fell into a barrel of molasses and just prayed that his capacity would be up to his opportunity. I'm afraid that my capacity has not been up to my opportunity, and I'm sorry that I have not been able to just thrill to the wonders of your culinary skills. And of course, you know that I've been staying in the Leg Hilton. And they have treated me so much better than I deserve, and been thoughtful of everything, made me at home and told me to be at home, and I've been at home. Such godly people who have blessed a lot of folk and been unselfish in the choices that they have made, many times not to their own convenience at all, but because of the work of the kingdom of God. So it's been a blessing to me to be with them. And so far as all of you are concerned, as I leave tomorrow evening, I will have you in my heart. You are dear to me in Christ. Paul wrote the book, or the letter, to the church at Ephesus while he was in prison. You might expect him to say a few words about the inconveniences of being in prison in Rome. But he has only one remark that mentions it, and that's when he makes his final appeal in the letter, chapter 4, verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." He's writing about the greatness of the power of God. In the first chapter, in verse 4, a passage that many of us have memorized, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, when you think about blessings, of course, we think about material blessings. But material blessings are encompassed in this world. They can't go beyond it. They can't mean anything at all beyond this world. And sometimes we try to make them mean far more than they can possibly mean. But spiritual blessings, because we serve a spiritual God and we were created by a spiritual God, those are the blessings that transcend everything else. And Paul says, he poured out heaven upon you, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. But from chapter 1 to chapter 3, between two prayers of the apostle, that one recorded in chapter 1, the other recorded in chapter 3, Paul wrestles with the question of the greatness, the incredible greatness of the power, the exceeding greatness of the power of God. And so he says in verse 17 of the first chapter, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And that revelation, of course, came through the apostles and was written down in this New Testament. And he longs for people not only to read it, but to understand it and know it and to understand the greatness of the great God. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, you may know what is the hope of his calling. Number one. And number two, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And number three, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power? Well, of course, he could have had reference to his creative power. Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. That's all he had to do, was just utter it, and it happened. And then there's a passage in Job, and I talked about this in the lesson about God and Sunday morning. But this universe is so vast. The Milky Way, which seems to sweep across the sky and almost cover things up, is a very small galaxy. And it would take you 100,000 light years to get across it. But if you keep on backing up into outer space and backing up, it will soon become a tiny little dot. And then it will disappear. Because there are probably a trillion such galaxies in this vast universe. I was struck once in reading the 26th chapter of Job. When Job, speaking about God in verse 10, said he drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm. Indeed these, he says in verse 14, indeed these are the mere edges of his ways, and how small a whisper we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? We can't comprehend it. We cannot comprehend the greatness of God's power. This universe seems to us to be infinite. It is not. It is finite. There's an end out there, however distant it may be. And God is greater still than all his creation. But that's not the power that Paul's talking about here. In this particular letter, he's talking about God's redemptive power. And God's redemptive power is not focused upon all these great constellations. Surely they're out there. Surely they're massive. Surely they're a demonstration of God's greatness and the greatness of his power. The heavens declare his glory and the firmament shows his handiwork. But he's focused upon us. This was his great work. If anybody asks you the question, why did God make the world? Here's the answer. He made the world so he could have for himself a people. David was astonished at God's attention on the likes of us. What is man, he said, that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man, that you visited him? You made him a little lord of the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. What must we be? If the attention of the eternal God is focused upon us, it may be daunting in a way, but it's also humbling in a way, and also it's marvelous in a way. So this little planet, so tiny that our whole solar system would fade into nothing before you got very far out in space. But on it, he created man. And that's his concern, because he made the world so he could have for himself a people. And he's looking for you to be a part of that people. And he dreamed a dream before the world was, and so we have it in Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having foreordained us to the adoption of sons in Jesus Christ. He purposed this before the world was created. That's the reason I tell you tonight, the world was created so that we could have a place to live. And it should be the scene when God would take his people for himself. I don't know. I'm doubtful that God looked down the centuries and picked out some individuals personally. But one thing is for sure, he chose a kind of people, a type of people. And here's what I want to say to you as we go through this lesson tonight. We must choose to be the chosen. He has chosen the kind of people who be holy without blame before him in love. And so we're going to have to choose to be that kind of people. If we choose to be that kind of people, then God has chosen us. But now to my subject. Look at verse 19 again. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? His exceeding great power is directed toward us. He can speak the world into existence, but it's another kind of power and genius and wisdom that's enabled to reach the hearts of those who are made in his own image and who have a free will. That power, he says, which he wrought or worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in heavenly places. You will remember those dark few days when the slaughtered body of Jesus of Nazareth was lying in the cold recesses of a tomb near Jerusalem. He was dead. And you'll remember that the disciples who had placed all their hope on him were totally despondent. Now, it is true, as you read the Gospel of Luke, at least three times in that last year, Jesus had told them he was going to be killed and raised from the dead the third day. But it never dawned on them that he would be killed, and certainly they put no emphasis on the idea of resurrection. They were crushed. These are not people who believe anything. If some wisp came by them, they'd say, well, it must be the Lord. If something brushed their cheek, they'd think, well, he must be raised from the dead. These people have seen that corpse, and they know he is dead. But on the third day, as this text says, God raised him from the dead. That's wonderful. But he did far more than that. It's not just taking the dead Christ and making him physically alive again. But he made him to sit at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. That is to say, he is the ruler of everything. Colossians, in the second chapter, would include not just things visible, but things invisible. Angels, principalities, power. He has put him in the highest place, from the lowest ground, dead corpse, rotting perhaps, but he has raised him from the dead, and now he has ascended on high to the right hand of God, and he has total power over this world. Total. There is no earthly ruler that can touch him. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. We emphasize, and rightly so, that Jesus is the head of his people. He's the head of the church. And so we often say the headquarters are in heaven where the head is. And the head has given us his instruction and left them with us, the writings of his apostles, whom he sent out into the world to preach the gospel to every creature. And now it's up to us to respond to the teachings that are here. But he sits at the right hand of God, where he is the head of the church. And so if we are going to function as his church, as his people, and the word church just means people, a group, a gathering, then we have to listen to him. It makes no sense otherwise. And so, as far as I'm concerned, that sign out there that says a church, the church of Christ, means the people who belong to Christ. That's all it means. If it said a church of God, it means the people belong to God. And so, here's my point. It's the point of Paul. The one who's head of the church has got all the power. The one who rules over us has all the power. I'm talking about total sovereignty. Whatever he wants to do, he will do. And if he has total sovereignty, then all his power will be exercised on behalf of his people. Will he not? Will it not? But I'm not sure sometimes that we believe that. Do you sometimes feel weak and helpless? Especially before the exigencies of life which come swarming at you, sometimes in great swarm. Do you feel like flotsam and jetsam on the surging turbulent sea of life when you have no control and you're just being beat here and there? I want to tell you something. Paul's got an answer for you in this letter. We need to know who we're dealing with when we become the children of God and the disciples of Jesus Christ. And so, his first evidence of the power he has is the resurrection. That's concrete. And that's the reason that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was the center of gospel preaching. All the apostles preached the resurrection. It would have been no good if he died and stayed in the tomb. That would have been the end. But it's another story when he is raised from the dead. I know the Jews tried to cancel the Great Commission, but they were not able to do so because the Lord was raised up and he sends out his people. And today, 2,000 years, not quite, since those times, his gospel is still being preached in this world. And there are still people in this world who would give their lives for him. Can you imagine such power and such influence as he has exercised in the hearts and lives of men? And then he concludes in chapter 1 when he speaks about the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. God intends to fill us full of himself. God intends that. And Christ intends that. And he has the power to do it. He has enormous power to do that. And so, that's the first thing. Now, as an analogy to Christ being raised from the dead physically and made to sit at the right hand of God far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, we have our situation. Chapter 2, verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's worse than physical death. I mean, that's essential death. Dead in trespasses and sins. Separated from God. And he goes on to describe the situation in which you once walked. That's how you lived. It wasn't just an accident. Every now and then you did a bad thing. You spent your life doing whatever you good and well pleased. And you were dead in trespasses and sins. According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that is the devil, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, you were disobedient to God. Now, I know some of us have a difficult time conceiving that we are disobedient to God, but let me just explain to you that you can be very polite about it, like that son who said to his father in the parable Jesus told, when the father said, "You go work today in my vineyard," and the son said, "I go, sir." But he did not go. We are rebels, even though we are very polite about it. We're going to do what we want to do when push comes to shove. And so, therefore, that's the description of all of us. among whom also we, and Paul includes himself now in this description, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. I mean, we were a rotten bunch. Dead. Dead in a spiritual tomb. Without hope, without God in this world. And it's sort of like Jesus in that tomb too. When the disciples saw, they thought it's all over. And sometimes we think about ourselves, it's all over. You know, I made a mess. I can't do anything about it. And you're exactly right. You cannot do anything about it. But I want to tell you something. God can. If you let him. Tremendous power. This text in verse 2 says, who were by nature children of wrath. Now, to be children of wrath means you are subject to the wrath of God. But by nature there is a Greek term that can mean either by birth or it can mean by practice, by constant practice. And in this particular case, that's what it means. It doesn't mean you are born a sinner. If you're born a sinner, what can you do about it? Is it your fault? It's not your fault. That teaching, which is prevalent, is not biblical. I say that with kindness, but it's not biblical. What is biblical is the statement that we have chosen our way, and it's a way of rebellion and disobedience, and we have learned to do it well because we've done it a lot. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So just as he raised his son from the dead and set him on high, so also those who are willing, though they are dead in trespasses and sins, can be raised to spiritual life again and seated with Christ in heavenly places. You can't get higher than that. And that's where we are in the Lord Jesus. We are sitting with him in heavenly places. And God did that by his great power. Raised us up together, verse 6, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he doesn't stop there. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In that which is ahead of us, his exceeding great power will work wonders that we can hardly imagine, that we can hardly take in. He intends this not because we deserve it, but because he wills it. I read once about a woman who had a very difficult husband. Very difficult husband. A lot of people wonder why she put up with him, but she did. And she just kept on serving him, trying to be a blessing to him. And one day someone asked her, why in the world do you love that man? And she replied, because I want to. Now that's why God loves us. Because he wants to. Because he wills it. It's not something in us that has so mesmerized him that he can't do without us. It's something in him. And he has in mind grand things to come in the ages to come. Notice the superlatives in all this passage. Rich in mercy, great love, exceeding riches of his grace. And then in verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We are saved because God wills to love us and to do that which is for our best interest. I want to tell you something. Anytime you think that God's sitting up in heaven, watching you carefully. There was an old song, there's an all-seeing eye watching you. I remember that song kind of sent chills up and down my spine. But there's an all-seeing eye watching you, watching you, watching you. And he is aware of us. Read the 139th Psalm. But he's not trying to find some fault and throw you out. If you imagine God as that sort of person, And you know, when if he looks, he'll find some. Robert Turner is no longer with us. He's with the Lord, I believe. Told the story once of a lady who invited the preacher home for dinner. And of course, you know, a preacher is a special person and therefore must be catered to and everywhere. Okay. But she set the table and had those long-stemmed glasses. And she had a jelly dish with that small spoon, it's about the end of my little finger, to get the jelly out. And a gravy boat, you know, and you can't tell whether it's attached to the plate underneath or what. And a knobby lace tablecloth. Really a fine table. And she said to the kids, she said, "Now, kids, I won't tell you. I don't want you messing up this table tonight. And I want to assure you, if you make a mess here, you'll go straight to bed." And Brother Turner said, "Might as well send them now." That's not God's attitude. That is not God's attitude. He is on your side with all this power, so immense and so great. And so he raised those who are willing from the dead and made them to sit with his own Son in heavenly places in Christ. The 8th chapter of Romans says that we became heirs of God and of his Son, which is rather big, wouldn't you say? 16 says that his Spirit bears witness with our spirit. By the way, two witnesses, and not bearing witness to our spirit, but with our spirit, that we're the sons of the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and heirs of joint heirs with Christ. This is immense. Can you imagine that what God has in mind for his Son, he has in mind for you? We cannot comprehend that. I try, but always fail. But we're saved by grace. So you don't have to be good enough. But you have to be willing. Saved by grace through faith. Remember, we, in that discussion of two different kinds of faith, indicated that objective faith is pointing up. To whom? To God. That's the direction that our faith is pointing. And the reason we have hope is because he loves us. And because he wants us to be redeemed. And he's not going to try to put a trap out there and catch us in something and then say, "Okay, you're done. I'm not through with you." No. Before the world was, he determined that he's going to have for himself a people. Now, by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is a gift of God. Is it conditional upon faith? Yes, it is. But all faith is reaching out to accept his gift. He cannot force it upon you. He cannot force it upon you. Your will is sacrosanct. He has made you like himself. You must choose. And so in this particular case, those of us who have been redeemed in Christ Jesus have been redeemed by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves, but it's something God has given. Okay. And consequently, verse 10, for we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What was the theme of the last song we sang? To God be the glory. Great things he has done. Let me tell you, a proud individual does not fit this picture. Because a proud individual thinks he is God's gift to the kingdom. And it probably is going to fail without him. He has the notion that he'll bring his glory into the kingdom. We've been seduced by that sometimes. Have you noticed some of these churches bringing these celebrities in? As if those celebrities will prove attractive to people to come. Look who you'll get to associate with if you come and meet with us. And there's a bit of that when we meet people and say, you must come and be with us. We have a great preacher. And the song leading is wonderful and all that sort of thing. Listen, the glory belongs to God and to Christ. And if we draw people to Him, we'll do what is necessary. We are His workmanship. And when we are changed and transformed, as He wills that we shall be, He wills it, He's got the power, then we will not say, well, well, you know, doing pretty well here. Doing really well, as a matter of fact. No. We will say, God has been so good. And to Him be the glory for all the changes that have taken place. I was dead in trespasses and sin, and He has made me alive. Okay. Have I told the story about the politician? On the stump, trying to get some votes. And when he reached the conclusion of his campaign address, he said, I want you people to know that I am a self-made man. To which some wag in the audience said, a perfect example of the horrors of unskilled labor. Let God control. Let Him direct. I mean, be concerned to find His way in this book. Not just in one thing or two things. It's God who's behind every command here. It's not a question of statistics. Well, I'm keeping most of them. That is not the issue. Are you trying to keep all of them? Oh, I know failure comes. I've made many a failure myself. But to try is what He called upon us to do. And when we fail, He's there to pick us up and put us on the road again. So, to God be the glory. Great things He has done. Now, the next expression of God's power is in who He has brought together in the church. Look at verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, He's addressing the Gentile members of the body, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands. I don't think He's too impressed with circumcision or uncircumcision. In fact, He says in the 5th chapter, Galatians, neither circumcision or uncircumcision avails anything but faith that works by love. And in the 6th chapter, I think about verse 16, He said neither circumcision or uncircumcision avails anything but a new creature. Put the focus where it needs to be. And he is simply saying here that that was your status. And at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's where you were, you Gentiles. You were far away. And of course, we studied the first chapter of Romans to get a sense of exactly where they were. They were not only worshiping idols and worshiping creatures instead of the true God, they were immoral and rotten and corrupt. But now in Christ Jesus, he says, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We think we've got a lot of racial problems and ethnic problems in our day, and of course we got a few. This world is roiled by people who got an agenda and they feel as though it's so important that they can slaughter anybody that they can get their hands on. That's tragic, of course. But what I want to get across to you is that this division between Jews and Gentiles was as bad as any division you could imagine. The Jews looked on the Gentiles as dogs, mongrels, useless mongrels. And of course the Samaritans and the other Gentiles gave it right back to them. There was a dividing wall. It was not intended to be a dividing wall, but it had become a dividing wall. I'm talking about the law of Moses, which was a special covenant given to the nation of Israel. If you read the last verses of Psalm 148, 19 and 20, it says that the law was given to Israel and it was not given to other nations. The Old Testament was a covenant made at Mount Sinai and it was for the nation of Israel only. It was not the means for their salvation. If it had been the means of their salvation, they would have been saved by it, and obviously they could not be and were not. And Paul stresses that in all his writings. They were far away, and yet the power of God. Verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Only God can do that. Have you stopped to think about whether or not you would have even known these people that you're meeting with here? And a lot of others in other places. Would you ever have known these people? I mean, the background is radically different. But God is so powerful that he can take people who once were enemies, hated each other, despised each other, treated each other with contempt, and bring them together in the blood of his Son, so they are brothers and sisters and love each other as God has loved them. Therefore, in the body of Christ, pride and arrogance and self-righteousness are absolutely not to be found. And when they are found, they are the source of disruption. And each one of us must examine himself as to whether or not I'm here in order to find my place in the sun. I want to find my place in the sun here. I'm an important person. And I hope these people recognize it so that they'll treat me as the important person that I am. And so I'm looking for my place here. Bad. The source of all kinds of strife and ungodliness. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not count the being on an equality with God, that is in praise and adoration, a thing to be grasped or held on to. New King James says robbery. That's not a good translation in my judgment, my humble judgment. It's a word that suggests you seizing something. He won't turn it loose. He didn't give up his deity. If he gave up his deity, he would cease to exist. But he gave up the rights that he had. And notice what he did. He became a bond servant. Now my question is, to whom was he a bond servant? He was a bond servant to every human being. He came to seek and to save the lost. Luke 19:10. And he gave up all his rights to do that. I am meek and gentle in heart, he said in Matthew 11:29. And now as we walk in his steps, and now as we seek to be his true disciples, then we need to have that same spirit. We're here to serve. We're here to serve others, not to be served. Isn't that what he said? I came not to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. A lot of don't have time to expand on that much further. But remember, he's brought these people together because they're not concerned about themselves anymore. They're concerned about pleasing him, and they're concerned about serving their brothers and sisters. And that's their joy. They're not waiting for somebody to come up to them and say, "Oh, you are wonderful. I'm telling you, you are wonderful." That is so carnal, so self-centered, and so arrogant. It doesn't hurt to encourage people. I'm not trying to take that away. I believe it's good to encourage people. But when we're looking for it as the means by which we can be somebody, then that is poisonous. You are somebody already because God loves you. And that's the only reason you're worth more than the nearest sack of sand. Because God loves you. And I know that that's so as you do because he sent his son down here to serve us and our needs. Okay. So he's brought everybody together into one body. And now in the third chapter, and I have just a few minutes left, he says in verse 8, to me who am less than the least of all saints. Talk about humility. I don't know how you can get to that position. Less than the least. If you're the least, you're the least. It's like saying, he's in the basement. No, he's under the basement. That's what Paul said about himself. And we see what Paul did and we wonder at that. My, why he should take great joy and delight in what he was able to accomplish. For him, it was nothing but what he ought to have done. To serve the one who did not serve himself, but died to make him free from sin. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages hath been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. It was hidden before, not hidden anymore. It has been proclaimed, as Paul says. Verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The purpose of God started in eternity and it's going to wind up in eternity. We're in time here. God lives in eternity. But eternity came into time, flowed into time. And one of these days, time is going to flow into eternity. Because it's God's eternal purpose. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. But now the final prayer. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Notice that superlative kind of expression. To be strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. That's a paradox. And to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. To know the love of Christ which you'll never be able to grasp fully. That you may be filled, now get this one, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Hey. Somebody said, I don't think I can do that. Maybe some of these other people can do that. I don't think I can do that. Do you want to do that? Do you want Christ to dwell in your heart by faith? Do you want the Spirit of God to strengthen you in the inner man? Do you want to be filled with the fullness of God? I will tell you who can accomplish it. Well, you can't accomplish it, but God can do it. But you must be, and I must be willing. Notice verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundant above. He keeps reaching up. He hadn't finished it yet. Exceedingly abundant above. All that you might what? All that we ask or think, ask or imagine. According to the power that what? That works in us. We don't have any excuse. Because God's power can work in us. And it's a great, exceedingly great power. Suffering will not stop it. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, Paul said, works for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. The sufferings of this present time in Romans 8:18 are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed to us. I'll tell you the truth. It's suffering that strengthens us more than all those happy times. We're grateful, of course, then. But suffering strengthens. And God will make all things work together for good to those that love him. And I'm going to conclude by reading the rest of that eighth chapter of Romans, which I believe is the most triumphant passage in all of the New Testament. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, notice, remember the God we're talking about. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's an unanswerable question. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things, filled with all the fullness of God? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who will charge him with sin? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who can accuse one who has been redeemed by Christ and whose sins have been washed away by his grace and mercy? Who can accuse him? The devil cannot. Can't say a word. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And then he quotes a passage of Scripture, Psalm 44. For your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Paul never acts as though there are not any tough times. He never acts as though there are not going to be any tough times. But he says they will not defy the power of the living God in us. Yet in all these things, he says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. God is not going to quit loving you if you will only trust him and believe he is able to fulfill his promise that you be filled with the fullness of God. You can't do it, but he can. And we just need to trust him. Many years ago, a British admiral who is celebrated in a tall obelisk in London. You can't even see him up there. And they finally decided, since you couldn't see him up there, they'd put one down the bottom. In a famous naval battle, defeated the armada that came against them. And this message went from him to the Admiralty in London. Victory is too small a word to describe what has happened here today. Victory is too small a word to describe what God has done in our lives. His exceeding great power is able to do more than we can dream or even think. So dream your dreams and set your heart on receiving the blessings of God. That's the lesson that you listened very patiently. And naturally, I didn't stop at 8:30. Or unnaturally, no. If you're in this audience and you'd love to be a Christian, love to follow Jesus and have that power work in you, knowing that God is on your side, and if he's for you, nobody can be against you, then this is an opportunity for you to come in faith and to come with a broken spirit and a penitent heart, and then to be willing to let that old person you have been be buried in the fluid grave of baptism in Jesus' name. Then rise to walk in newness of life. I'll remind you, you do not bury live people. You bury dead people. And you're alive as even as Jesus was alive physically, we're alive spiritually when we come up to walk in newness of life. Well, that's the Lord's invitation, and we extend it as we sing this hymn. Won't you come?